I'd like to have a little talk with you tonight. Emphasis on the word little. Little things are significant. Little things are very significant. You'd be walking along the road and get just a little stone down in your shoe. Sooner or later, depending on where that thing lands, you got to stop. Take the shoe off. Shake it out. Put the shoe back on and go. Little things are very significant. Think in terms of a little word, a little word. As it works in our favor, Martin Luther put in the third verse of his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. He said, his doom is sure, speaking of the devil, one little word shall fell him. Little, very significant. When you consider the moat and the beam, very significant. I gather that the beam is larger than the moat. One is like unto a speck. One takes up the whole eyeball. Nevertheless, get a little speck in your eye. You know those little gnats that fly around, those little wee things that sometimes I can't tell if they're floaters or if there's actually something to swat. But when they get too close and they get in the eye, do they irritate you? Do you talk to them? Or if you're sitting comfortably, very comfortably on your chair, maybe watching the evening news, a great source of calm these days, you feel this little something crawling up your neck, you know. No, you don't want to do this for fear of what it might be, because if it's too substantial, it could leave a mess there. So you reach up and you pluck off, and there it is, a little tarantula, a little spider-like. When they're that little and you can't see them, they all give the tarantula-like effect. Little things are very significant. Then there are comparative little things. They also are very significant. The great apostle James said out of James chapter 3 verse 5, behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. A little fire. Just a little. On our way to church tonight, my wife looked off the expressway and lo and behold, there was this gigantic plume of brown smoke coming up out of the forest there. And she says, oh, better call it in. She says, there's a fire over there. Somebody making a campfire. And as we drove up along the road, it sort of diminished. Little things, however, give rise to a person's concerns. Consider what the scriptures say about foxes. Little foxes spoil the vine, and so do raccoons. Little ones or big ones, they spoil stuff too. Little ones. I want you to come to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13, and let's discuss just a little bit tonight, verbal vigilance. Maybe you haven't picked this up yet, but you know, you can be crucified for a word. You can be crucified for a word. Jesus was. How many times did his opponents dog him, waiting for him to say something that just wasn't quite right so they could leap on him? One of the things that they were really important, or it was important to them that they would catch him doing, was making a claim to be the Son of God, or even giving a hint of it. But ultimately, what brought him before Pilate, and by the way, you know, he spoke very few words to Pilate. Now that's wisdom. There's a great display of wisdom there. When he did speak, he was to the point. But basically, what got him nailed to the cross was his words. If you think that words are not important to people, just look around you. Say the wrong thing at the wrong time to the wrong people, and life as you know it is over. So we come to Ezekiel 13. I want you to just circle or underline the references that I point out as we read through here, leading into our study that will take us back into the New Testament to the book of James chapter 1. Before we get there, let me pray with you. Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We're thankful that it is fixed. It is certain. It is sure. It is with great seriousness of mind, Lord, that we understand that we are not to alter that, nor are we to insert anything. We ask, Lord, for your blessings and grant to us wisdom. Help us to be ever, ever vigilant where our words are concerned. Please, Lord, direct our study tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ezekiel 13, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. So I want to just reiterate. I'm off on a trail here before I go too far. God's word matters because God matters. If God does not matter to a person, then of course his word doesn't either. Somebody said, and I can't attribute this to anybody, at least by my memory, I'm sure that somebody can track it down. Somebody said that probably the most important thing about you as an individual, the most important thing about you is what you think of God. Now, let that sink in to the hard drive for a minute. God's word matters because God matters. So we come to verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Now some people would take issue and say, look, any preaching's better than none. I mean, they can't be that far off the rail. A little bit of something good is better than nothing at all. Leave them alone. Quit picking fights with people that you don't agree with. Or people that don't see it your way. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. In the day there, Ezekiel's talking about people who would claim to see something directly from God and then parlay that into words by way of their message. Problem is, they weren't seeing anything. And everything they were saying was a concoction right out of their own heart. They were expert eisegesis, meaning that rather than expounding God's word and extracting from God's word what it says and making explanation of God's word, they would take their own imaginations and read into things from their own sick wisdom. He says there in verse 4, O Israel, thy prophets are like what? Oh, Song of Solomon talks about those little foxes that spoil the vine. They're like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, and please circle the word saying, or underline it. Make note of it. Saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Verse 7, have you not seen a vain vision? And have you not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, circle it, ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. There constitutes the lie, attributing something to God that God did not say. based on something that they said they saw, which they didn't see. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity, circle that, ye have spoken vanity, and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. Now that's not an advantageous position to be in. If God's against you, you've got no chance. If God is for you, Paul said, who can stand against you? But if he's against you, verse 9, my hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity, and that, oh, by the way, verse 9, not by accident, it says, my hand shall be upon the prophets. Whereas in the New Testament, we are in the hand of God. When it has reference to God's hand being upon the prophet, it means literally a downward pressure designed to punish. I had a teacher in school who had a heavy hand, and he was sneaky. He'd come up behind you without even knowing about it and put his hand on your shoulder, and he just had a way about it like the shoulder was going to come off. Always the victim. Verse 10, because they have seduced my people, circle again, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith you have daubed it? Now, all through this place here in Ezekiel 13, the prophet, the true prophet is God, is sent to the false prophets with God's true message, chiding them for the falsehoods that they were speaking. Because words count. Words do matter. Especially if they are spoken by someone who has some supposed authority. In this case, the people hearing the message from these false prophets, as it was said here, they were giving the message of peace when there wasn't any. And that by the words they were seducing the people. I don't know that that had an immoral context to it as much as an irreligious context. But then come to James chapter 1 for a minute. James chapter 1. You know, it is true that men and women are concerned about big things. And oftentimes the trifles are pushed aside. In Jesus' day, for example, men would look at the awesome gifts of the rich people. But our Lord would discern the hearts who could discern hearts, took notice of whom. Come to the treasury, and there were the rich men casting in their stuff. But who did the Lord take notice of? The widow, of whom it was said, she cast in all her might, which totaled what? Just a little thing. And the reason that he drew the comparison comparatively, the little thing being significant, is because it represented everything she had, whereas they were just giving a percentage, however large it was, into the treasury. But she gave all she had, but it was little. Those kind of things in the hearts and minds of some people just go by unnoticed, not before the Lord. You also remember, too, that God delights to use the little things in His glory. Think about Gideon. One man leading a small, comparatively small group against a vastly superior host. Think of Elijah, one man, God's representative before hundreds of false prophets, one man, insignificant by the world standard. Then you think of probably the most classic example of all is David in the valley with the Philistine giant. One man, comparatively insignificant, inexperienced, and yet God in each case used what was little, the trifles, to glorify himself. And so we understand that little things of an evil nature are also worthy of correction. I did some historical studying this past week. I got out the old Academy history books and I had to find out for myself what in the world this guy could have been talking about. When he had reference to the 30-year war in Europe. The 30-year war. You ever hear of the 30-year war? 30 years. But old Henry Bosch tells us true story, and I looked for at this and looked at this and could not find the man's name. But I have no doubt that there is truth to this. He makes it to be a true story about, and if you heard this before, bear with me. Okay, about a stolen bucket. A stolen bucket. Stolen by a prankster. Soldiers were playing in the public square. And they were pranking each other. And one soldier, in a very playful mood, saw this great, this attractive bucket in the public well. He snatches the bucket. Just a joke. And the proprietors, the authorities of the city, were a little ticked off, apparently, my words, that it was gone. And so they tried to recover it, but this guy would pass it from one soldier to another soldier to another soldier to another soldier till finally it has got out of hand. It's a little bucket, however pretty it might have been. I don't know. Do buckets be pretty? At last, that bucket came into the hand of someone called Prince Henry of Sardinia. Sounds pretty fishy when it gets to this point. But I kept on looking, kept on reading, doing a little more verifying. But a great fuss was stirred up about this bucket. And finally, they came to blows over it, over this bucket, this little bucket. And in the battle to recover that bucket, Prince Henry himself was taken prisoner. And they locked him up. His father was dismayed at that. And so I want you to think about this. How many of you know what the spot price of gold is today? Anybody have a clue? 1,300 an ounce, give or take? North or yeah. Let's settle 1,300. If you take one link of a chain made out of gold, I suppose you got an ounce of gold there. I suppose you, I'm going to just, depending on the size. That's in our currency, $1,300. And then you get another one and put it together. Two now. You got a math guy here? So we're talking $2,600 now. Two links. Well, this Prince Henry's dad was so brokenhearted that they locked up his son. It is said that he made a chain, a golden chain, 7 miles long, and offered it to his son's captors for his release. But by then, hearts were so bitter that attempt at negotiating his son's release was rebuffed over a bucket. The enemy was angry. For 20 years, Prince Henry was in this dingy prison until he finally died over a bucket that was obtained by way of a practical joke, a little bucket. The war continued until almost all of Europe, all of the little governments of Europe were involved, and thousands of lives and great amounts of property were lost because, as a practical joke, a soldier committed a little sin and stole a public bucket. And so the council comes back, guard against the pitfall of little things. In life there are no trifles. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Coming back to the tongue. So in James chapter 1, we read at verse 13. And again, it might be worth highlighting. Verse 13, let no man, circle the word, say. Let no man say when he is tempted or under test, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now some people might take that account of Prince Henry and chalk it up to the providence of God. There's God at work, they say. That's just the way it was meant to be. No. No, when you think thoughts like that about God, you think wrongly about God, and what you think about God is very important about what it says about you. Because God does not tempt anybody with evil. So don't say it. You come down to the 16th verse. Do not err. Now we put that in this larger context. And it has to do with the tongue, with what the words that you speak. And so you come down in verse number 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, and then what with regard to speaking? Slow. Slow to speak. I may be wrong about this. I don't think so, but I may be wrong about this. I'm under the impression that no firearm, handguns particularly, revolvers specifically, no revolver is ever manufactured for mass selling with a built-in hair trigger. That's a modification that has to be done by a gunsmith or the owner. Okay? So whenever it is that we see in verse number 19 about being slow to speak, it's talking about the hair trigger of the tongue. The writer of the book of Proverbs says that in the multitude of words, there's sin. In the multitude of words, there's sin. And in that same place, wisdom is said there to restrain it. A wise man will refrain from multitude of words. There's absolutely no wisdom at all of letting what you say confirm what people suspect about you. True or not? No wisdom in that. If people are going to think something about you, don't give them words to confirm it. It is said there in the book of Proverbs that a person who is able to restrain his words is a man who is able to rule his spirit, and such a one is said to have an excellent spirit. And the writer of Ecclesiastes levels that out and defines it further in the 5th chapter of his book when he says, be not hasty to utter, let thy words be few. Doesn't say be a monk and take a vow of silence, but it says let your words be few. Whenever you're going to say something, make sure that there's a point to it. Make sure that they're factual. Make sure that they're true. Make sure that they're spoken in the correct tone. You can sometimes say the right thing in the wrong way and it has the bad effect. Nothing wrong with what you said, but it was the way you said it. I'm guilty of that a lot. I treat my cats terrible the way I talk to them sometimes. Some of the things I have to do. You walk around, you hear me talk to my cats on occasion, you think I didn't love them. Well, sometimes I irritate. In verse number 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Here a bridled tongue comports to a genuine, authentic religion. One way to, listen, going to the point I just said, one way to confirm the suspicions of people who think you may be a religious hypocrite is by the words that you use with regard to the tone or the timing. The psalmist said in Psalm 39, verse 1, I will keep my tongue or I will keep my mouth with a bridle. For what reason? It says further in Psalm 39, 1, so as not to sin. Sin with the tongue. The apostle Peter weighs in with his course in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He says, refrain the tongue from evil. Restrain it. Bridle it. Now, I'm not a pony guy, okay? I like horses. I don't want to ride them. Dan DeRoar, him and his wife, they're horse riders. They like to, as a matter of fact, they'll drive up someplace way up north. I don't know where it's at. Benizet? What? What is that?
Benizet.
That's pretty far up there. Yeah, pretty far up there. They go to see the elk. And then they ride horses while they're up there. I don't know exactly how a bridle works. The only thing I know about a bridle is what I see people do. They hold on to it when they're up in the saddle. I suppose it's sort of like a braking mechanism, a control, right, left, whoa, I don't know. But it is a control mechanism. So I'll keep my mouth with a bridle. Now, truth is that what one says is a reflection of what one really thinks. You look over in chapter 2, verse 3, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say, circle, unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And say, circle it, to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Of course, then you have in verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges with evil thoughts? If you have respect to persons in verse 9, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Rather, it is that we come to verse number 12 there. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So speak ye, speak and do. Verse 14 gives example. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say, circle it, say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you circle it, say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? There's got to be some doing that comes along with the saying. What one says ought to match what one does, and typically one reflects the other. If there's an absence of doing, then it really is a reflection that what you said was hollow, like a bubble. But in any event, in chapter 3, timeless, timeless wisdom for James' era, for our own era, for Pastor Kaminsky, for the deacons in his church, for the people of this church, for the governor of the state of Pennsylvania, for the president of the United States, for the members of Congress on both sides of the aisle, here is transdispensational wisdom in James chapter 3. We come in verse number 2, where it says, in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. Offend not in word, able to bridle the whole body. That word perfect stands out to me. It's a word that gives this sense of an individual who's mature. Mature. Well-grounded, well-rounded. Okay? The same word is used in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, where it uses two words to define this word perfect. When it refers to Christian people who, because by reason of use of and able to ingest the strong meat of the word, are people of full age. Full age. Mature. Well-rounded. Well-grounded. And the one who is able to bridle the whole body is such a person. Mature. There are three places in the scripture before we conclude tonight that I want you to see where this word perfect fits in. The closest one nearby is in Hebrews 13:21. It's not exactly the same word, but it's a rough synonym, this word perfect. I read in verse 20 this great benediction. Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Perfect in every good work to do His will. Again, apply the concept of maturity, well-rounded, well-grounded, a mature person. Then in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4. And if you would please look at the 12th verse, speaking of a man, Epaphras. And here's how he ministered to people. He's one of you, a servant of Christ. It says there he's laboring, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's a tremendous prayer request. What a mission. Each member of the same church praying for everybody in the church after this vein, that we might stand mature, well-rounded and well-grounded in the will of God. And such a person like that will not be off on tangents, won't be chasing down rabbit trails, won't be isolating texts and taking them out of contexts, won't seeking to pick a fight when there's no reason to fight. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect. Mature. Well-grounded. Well-rounded. And that would bring us then to our conclusion. You need not turn there, but the root word for the word perfect is found in John's Gospel at Calvary. The root word for perfection, maturity, something that is accomplished, something that is finished, literally. In John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus said three words. It is finished. His work is finished. Jesus grew up in the home of a what? A carpenter. Do you suppose he might have come to acquire some knowledge and earthly skills about finished carpentry? What a work at Calvary when Jesus said it is finished. Yes, he was talking about a whole lot of other things. That the law was finished and all the ceremonial requirements of the law were finished. All the efforts and energies that man could ever think about to come to appease God and present himself holy before Him. It's finished. The debt has been discharged. The transaction has been complete. And keep in mind that the Apostle Paul, when he came to the end of his life and ministry, he made this claim for himself. May it be the same for us. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. I finished. So speak ye, and so do. And remember that great oaks from little acorns grow, and character from deeds you sow. Somebody else said, and I believe it was Dr. Anon, once again to be attributed, that the smallest tendency toward evil left uncorrected may wreck a character or spoil a life. Hey, how significant is the little helm that governs the ship's direction? Can that massive ship just go on wind power? Can it just drift in the current? And hey, when you think, just think of this brand spanking new aircraft carrier that America has launched, the Gerald Ford, I think. Gerald H. Ford. You see that boat? Monster boat. So one little rivet is missing below the waterline. Just one little rivet. What can it possibly do to such a little? I mean, one little piece of metal left out. What could it possibly do to the ship? It's too big to sink. It's like the economists who say that there are businesses and banks that are too big to fail. Don't fuss yourself up about the little things, they say. Now, little things are very important. You take one little thing, you pile it on another little thing, it gets to be a bigger thing. You take those two, pile them on another two, and it gets even bigger. Always keep in mind how trifles are very important. If one little word shall fell our enemy, bring him to nothing. On the other side of that, what possibly can one little word out of a heart of love and compassion spoken by you to someone in need accomplish in that person's life? Just one little word. One little word. Our dear God and our Father, thank you. Thank you for addressing little old us, and by dispensing the best that heaven had on such worms as we. What great condensation of the Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven to earth to make right all that was wrong, to bring the worst of the lot to the best of places. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that we might finish out our day and begin this new week, begin this brand new week with joyful expectation that we will hear that sound, that great trumpet sound in the air that will signal our homegoing. Help us, Lord, to take care of the little things. They all matter. They all matter. I give you the praise and the honor and the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.